Our message for this morning is entitled Sophistication, Its Cause and Cure. Sophistication, Its Cause and Cure. Our scripture is found in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And as you're turning to Matthew 18, may I remind you, this chapter is sometimes called the children's chapter of the Bible. And one reason why it's called the children's chapter is that at least seven times it refers to girls and boys, little children. I believe one key to understanding the 18th chapter of Matthew is to realize that the Lord Jesus is linking together literal children with figurative children. He begins with a little child, a physical child. And then he goes right on from that little physical child to the quality of childlikeness. And I believe all the way through these opening verses of Matthew 18, you have a combination of those two things by way of application. I want to read the first six verses of Matthew 18. In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them. If you get a mental image of that little child in the midst with Jesus, you have a mental image of the whole Christian life. The little child in the midst with Jesus is the picture of the whole Christian life. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our natural hearts read this verse in reverse. Our natural hearts say, except children turn and become as adults, they shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what my natural heart says. That's what your natural heart says. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say that. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. The margin of the American Standard Version says that the Greek word for millstone means a millstone turned by an axe. In New Testament days, when women did their grinding at the mill, they did their grinding with a small millstone that could be turned by hand. Not only could a man turn it, but a woman could turn it. That was a small millstone. Then in New Testament days, they also had certain tasks that should be accomplished only by a large millstone, which was too large to be turned by human hand, and it had to be turned by an animal. And your Greek margin shows you that that's the word which the Lord Jesus is using here. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Many of us here at the Bible College have been praying a great deal for revival. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? When revival really comes in full measure to Columbia Bible College, what will be the main evidence of that revival? Some of you who've been praying a great deal for revival to come to Columbia Bible College may find it helpful to take paper and pencil in hand and to write down a list of the definite results you think will take place here on the campus of Columbia Bible College when real revival takes place. I hope you'll agree with me after the message this morning that when real revival comes to Columbia Bible College, the main sign which will lead to all other signs will be complete freedom from sophistication in its many different forms. It will mean complete victory over sophistication in its many different forms. In the average school, the sophomore class is more sophisticated than the freshman class. The junior class is more sophisticated than the sophomore class. The seniors are the most sophisticated of all. When revival really comes to Columbia Bible College, the exact opposite of that will be true. Sophomores will be less sophisticated than the freshmen. Juniors will be less sophisticated than the sophomores. Seniors will be less sophisticated than the juniors. The grad students and the faculty members will be the least sophisticated of all. And I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that when real revival comes in full measure to Columbia Bible College, the main sign will be complete victory over sophistication in its many different forms. Throughout the years here at school, one of my greatest thrills has been the thrill of seeing grad students who've entered Columbia Bible College with sophistication written all over them in big capital letters. But as I have watched those grad students go on and learn about Jesus in his simplicity here, I've seen that sophistication completely leave. And oh, what a thrill it has been. On the other hand, one of my greatest shocks at Columbia Bible College through the years has been the shock of seeing freshman students enter this school with no evident degree of sophistication in their lives. But as they've continued at the Bible College, they've become sophisticated to the very nth degree. Oh, what a tremendous shock it has been. A few years ago, some of us on the faculty were very much disturbed about one particular group here on the campus. We wondered what was wrong. We were puzzled. We were bewildered. We wondered what we had done. We wondered what could be done to change that particular group on our campus. And one day when we were talking about them in a loving way together, one of the faculty members made this simple comment. They are sophisticated. They are sophisticated. And all young people, to the degree I'm sophisticated, to that degree I've missed the boat. To the degree you're sophisticated, to that degree you've completely missed the boat. The dictionary says that the verb sophisticate means to deprive of naturalness and simplicity. I think that's a good definition of the word. In a moment, I want to improve on that from Jesus' own lips, because only Christ gives us a perfect description of sophistication. But from the standpoint of uninspired man, I think that definition of the dictionary is a very accurate one. The verb to sophisticate means to deprive of naturalness and simplicity. And then the dictionary also says that the word sophisticated means worldly wise. If I am sophisticated, then I am worldly wise. Now come from man's uninspired definition of sophistication to the 18th chapter of Matthew. According to the Lord Jesus in these verses which we have just read together, what is sophistication? Sophistication is lack of childlikeness. To the degree there is lack of childlikeness in my life today, to that degree there is sophistication in my life. To the degree there is lack of childlikeness in your life today, to that degree there is sophistication in your life. Many times we think of using Matthew 18 as the basis for a pep talk on child evangelism. When we go forth and want to have older people interested in winning girls and boys to the Lord, we often think of using Matthew 18 as the basis for our pep talk on child evangelism. May I remind you that when the Lord Jesus gave these wonderful truths in Matthew 18... He was not giving a pep talk on child evangelism. There certainly is a scriptural place for challenging older people to love girls and boys. There certainly is a scriptural place for challenging older people to win girls and boys to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main thing the Lord Jesus was doing here was not to give a pep talk on child evangelism. He was striking at the very nerve center of life. He was striking at the very nerve center of the Christian life. In chapter 18, verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, "Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In order to make this truth very practical from the very beginning, let me paraphrase it in several different ways. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the Word of God. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the Word of God. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the meaning of Christian service. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the meaning of Christian service. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the meaning of child evangelism. The main preparation I need for child evangelism is not a flannel board. You students know I'm not against a flannel board. I constantly use the eye gate when I deal with girls and boys. Most of mine is in terms of object lessons rather than the flannel board, but it's identically the same principle. And you know I'm not against the use of a flannel board, but oh, many people have this idea. The two main things you need to prepare you for children's work. The first is a natural liking for girls and boys. If you naturally like kids, then go to work with them. And then the second thing is a flannel board. If you naturally like girls and boys, grab a flannel board and go to work. But in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus strikes at the heart and core of child evangelism. The main preparation I need for child evangelism is not a flannel board. It is not a natural liking for children. Some of you may be called a child evangelism, and you don't have a natural liking for children. They naturally get on your nerves, and naturally you don't like them. But oh, the main preparation is a childlike heart. To the degree I have a childlike heart, to that degree I'm entering into what Jesus was talking about here. And may I say that when you go to older people and urge them to win children to Christ, if you use Matthew 18, don't you skim the surface as we so often do. And don't you make this just a little surface talk, a pep talk on child evangelism. You get out underneath and you call older people and young people alike to an attitude of childlikeness. Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to understand that expression which is so often disputed, the kingdom of heaven, then just ask yourself this question. What does the idea of a kingdom mean to the average king? A kingdom is the sphere of rule for that particular king. You say that a certain king rules over a certain kingdom. And what you mean is that that kingdom is the sphere of his rule. Now get away from all the complicated ideas about so-called kingdom teaching for a moment. I believe that some of those ideas about so-called kingdom teaching have obscured what is common denominator truth and what is absolutely clear. What is meant by the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom is the sphere of rule. And whenever you read of kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, in your mind, just substitute the idea, the rule of heaven. And when you read the words kingdom of God, in your own mind, substitute the idea, the rule of God. What is the Lord Jesus saying here? Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise come under God's personal rule. God will not personally rule my life unless I come as a little child. God will not personally rule your life unless you come to him as a little child. There are two aspects of God's rule. One is his sovereign rule. In a sovereign way, God rules over everybody. God is going to rule my life whether I want him to do it or not. God is going to rule your life whether you want him to do it or not. And in that sense, everybody is under the kingdom rule of God. But in Matthew 18:3, the Lord Jesus was not talking about God's sovereign rule. He was talking about God's personal rule. And he was saying, except ye turn and become as little children, God will not personally rule your life. Oh, what a pitiful condition it is to go through life without God as my personal ruler, without God as my personal king. One thing that makes it so serious not to have God rule my life is that there's only one alternative to the kingdom of heaven, and that is the kingdom of earth. One key to understanding Matthew's gospel is to realize that from beginning to end, Matthew is drawing the vivid contrast between the two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of heaven, and the other is the kingdom of earth. Every person belongs to one of those two kingdoms. He either belongs to the kingdom of heaven, or he belongs to the kingdom of earth. Ah, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the prince of this world. And if I belong to the kingdom of this earth, then Satan is my ruler. The kingdom of this earth is the kingdom of Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no alternative. Besides those two things, I either belong to the kingdom of heaven or I belong to the kingdom of earth. And I belong to the kingdom of earth over which Satan presides. If I have not humbled myself and come as a little child, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18, verse 6, the Lord Jesus warned us against causing these little ones that believe in him to stumble. What's the main way in which I can cause you students to stumble? What's the main way in which you students can cause someone on your Christian service assignment to stumble? For years, my answer was, the main way I can cause others to stumble is by my inconsistency. No, that isn't the main way I can cause you students to stumble. Certainly inconsistency is a terrible thing. And I can cause you to stumble. I can help you to stumble through my inconsistency. But that isn't the main thing Jesus has in mind here. If you read the context, you'll see he's saying that by inconsistency and by failure to receive little children, we can cause them to stumble. But there's something more basic than that. The main way I can cause you students to stumble is by my lack of childlikeness. The main way you students can cause others to stumble is by your lack of childlikeness. Why, you might even go out and preach the Word of God and have decisions in Christian service, and yet you will be a stumbling block to those who are under your ministry unless your ministry is rooted and grounded in childlikeness. One thing I love about the Word of God is that it has many different ways of saying the same basic thing. One snare of Christian service is the snare of saying the same thing in same language all the time. No, we need different approaches, and that's why we need all 66 books of God's Word. In terms of Matthew 18, what is surrender? Surrender is a commonly used word, and oh, I believe in using it with all my heart. I realize there are dangers in anything true. You could get tied up with your own surrender. You know, a fellow said to me years ago, you need to surrender your surrender to the Lord. And I did. And you can abuse anything good. You can get your eyes on surrender, but oh, student, surrender is an indispensable feature of a true Christian life. Suppose I were to ask you this morning, what is the main passage on surrender in the New Testament? I'm almost sure that many of you would say Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, certainly Romans 12:1 is all important, and it's one of the main approaches to surrender in the Word of God. But Matthew 18 gives us another approach to surrender. What is surrender? And one reason I love Matthew 18 is that it checks the reality of Romans 12:1. My experience of Romans 12:1 is not real unless it's the outgrowth of Matthew 18. According to Matthew 18, surrender is complete willingness to be completely childlike. It is complete willingness to be completely childlike. If I'm not completely willing to be completely childlike this morning, I'm not surrendered. And if you're not completely willing to be completely childlike this morning, then you are not surrendered to the Lord. I love the words of King Solomon in 1 Kings 3:7. In 1 Kings 3:7, King Solomon said, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. Oh, isn't that wonderful? 1 Kings 3:7, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. What's the main thing that caused King Solomon's downfall? King Solomon took Israel to the height of its outward prosperity. And then after the days of Solomon, Israel began to decline, went into the Assyrian captivity and later into the Babylonian captivity. What caused Israel's decline? What caused Solomon's decline? Well, we say disobedience caused it. Indeed it did. Disobedience caused it. 1 Kings 17 mentioned three qualities of a true king. 1 Kings 17 says the three qualities of a true king are, that is, three of the qualities are, that he shall not multiply horses to himself. He shall not multiply wives. He shall not greatly multiply silver and gold. King Solomon completely disobeyed God's model of a true king. King Solomon did all three of those things. He multiplied horses, he greatly multiplied wives, he greatly multiplied silver and gold. But there's something more basic in Solomon's life than that. What caused Solomon to multiply wives, horses, silver and gold? And the answer is sophistication. Sophistication led to Solomon's downfall, and it led to Israel's downfall as well. He began by saying, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. But later he changed and he said, in essence, I am no longer a little child. I know how to go out and I know how to come in. Don't ask me to name the ones this morning because I'm not thinking of particular individuals. But I know there's some of you dear seniors who are coming to graduate. And you aren't at all ready to graduate from Columbia Bible College. Because you're not saying what Solomon said at the beginning of his reign. I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. You're saying, I'm no longer a little child. I know how to go out and I know how to come in. And oh, I'm absolutely certain of the fact that sprinkled through all the different groups here at the Bible College today, there are some whose heart attitude is expressed in those words. I'm no longer a little child. I know how to go out and I know how to come in. The main thing that caused Solomon's downfall was sophistication. The main thing that caused Israel's downfall was sophistication. And then all these other acts of disobedience came as the result of that basic sin. 14 years ago, when Dr. McQuilkin died, Dr. Fleece became president of Columbia Bible College. And I shall never forget the first message which he brought to us when our faculty and staff were gathered together. Of course, you realize it was a very solemn occasion. It was a very solemn occasion because we'd always thought of the Bible College in terms of Dr. McQuilkin's leadership. And now since God had seen fit to take Dr. McQuilkin home, we were very solemn. Many of us as faculty members ordinarily held meetings right up to the time school was to begin. But we canceled those meetings, and we were all back ahead of time. And I shall never forget the message which Dr. Fleece brought as we inaugurated that second era of our Bible College work together. It was based on Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Dr. Fleece said, perhaps you're looking for a new verse on this new occasion. And he said, as I've been meditating on the message for today, I've just come back to an old-timer, but I hope that this old-time verse will be filled with new meaning in terms of our new life together. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. One of the most dangerous forms of sophistication is spiritual sophistication. Some months ago, a person was talking to me about a certain Christian school, and he said, there is a group of super Christians in that particular school. Now, his word was the word super Christians. My word is spiritual hotshots. I just think of them as spiritual hotshots. I suppose in any group you have, you always have some who are spiritual hotshots. And when I thought of what he said about these super Christians, I was reminded of a saying from Dr. Andrew Bonar, the great old saint in Scotland. Dr. Andrew Bonar, the great old saint in Scotland, made this statement. He said, don't try to be an extraordinary Christian. Don't try to be an extraordinary Christian. When I read that statement, I felt a little confused by it. Of course, I wasn't confused by the statement. I was confused by my own sinful heart. But I thought, well, Dr. Bonar himself is an extraordinary Christian. Indeed, he was. He was an extraordinary Christian. And why did he say then, don't try to be an extraordinary Christian? Because he was saying the way to be a true Christian is not by trying to be an extraordinary Christian, but it's by looking unto Jesus. Throughout the years here at Columbia Bible College, we've often had two opposite groups in our student body. One of them I've already described as the spiritual hotshots. The other I would describe as the non-spiritual hotshots. And oftentimes through the years, there's been a great deal of fighting back and forth between the spiritual hotshots and the non-spiritual hotshots. And some students are just fed up on this idea of super Christianity. Oh, I can see the hypocrisy of that stuff. And that's the last thing in the world I want. So some students run away and they become non-spiritual hotshots. And then on the other hand, there are some who see the non-spiritual hotshots and that they violate every rule in the book. And that they're just antinomian, lawless to the very nth degree. And so some go to the other group and they join with the spiritual hotshots. Young people, don't try to cure one form of sophistication with another form of sophistication. The non-spiritual hotshots are sophisticates in a sloppy kind of way. The spiritual hotshots are sophisticates in a refined way. There's such a thing as refined sophistication, and there's also such a thing as unrefined sophistication. And don't you try to cure refined sophistication through unrefined sophistication. And don't you try to cure unrefined sophistication through refined sophistication. Don't run away from either one. Run to Jesus. And when you run to Jesus as a little child, then you have deliverance from that kind of thing. When I was a young boy, lo, these many years ago, I used to sing an old jazz song. Don't tell the board that I've quoted a jazz song to you this morning. But the old jazz song I used to sing was Collegiate. You ever sing it? Collegiate, Collegiate. Now let me ask you something. You know why I'm fond of that horrible old song? I still like it. And the reason why I still like that horrible old song is a different reason from the reason I used to like it. I used to like it because I hadn't surrendered to Christ. I like it now because I think it's a perfect description of sloppy sophistication. Sloppy sophistication is just as much sophistication as is refined sophistication. And the cure for it all is to come to Jesus. A few months ago, I read in the Columbia newspaper the statement of a Brooklyn Casey high school senior. It was at the time of the high school prom, and she was telling what the high school prom meant to her and to the other students. She said, it's the opportunity for us to become grown up for a change. She said, in the daytime at school, we're gathered together with all of our frivolous slapstick conversation. And then at the prom, we're grown up. And she said, that's why I'm so fond of the prom. You know, there was no basic difference at all between those two times of the day for that senior. In the daytime, when these teenagers were gathered together with their slapstick conversation. They merely had unrefined sophistication. And then at night, they made the big change all the way to refined sophistication. But it's exactly the same thing. Young people, don't you try to run away from the non-spiritual hotshots by trying to become a spiritual hotshot. And don't you run away from the spiritual hotshots and become a non-spiritual hotshot. You run to Jesus, and you come to Him as a little child. Another very dangerous form of sophistication is intellectual sophistication. The basic difference between Christian education and worldly education is that worldly education discourages childlikeness. Christian education encourages childlikeness. That's the basic difference between those two things. Worldly education discourages childlikeness. You know, there's a great deal of worldly education today which is disguised under the cloak of orthodoxy. Of course, all Christian education is orthodox, but not all orthodoxy is Christian education. And a great deal of worldly education today is disguised under the garment of orthodoxy. Worldly education discourages childlikeness. Christian education encourages childlikeness. Every faculty member at Columbia Bible College and every faculty member at every Christian school must constantly ask himself this question, not just once for all, but day by day and hour by hour. Am I encouraging my students to be childlike? Or am I discouraging my students from being childlike? If I am discouraging you young people in any way from being childlike, then I am introducing worldly education into Columbia Bible College. And if any teacher anywhere in the world is discouraging his young people from being childlike, he or she is turning them away from the real meaning of Christian education. For some years, I was greatly thrilled when I heard a Bible college student give this kind of testimony. You know, I like the Bible college approach to education. The Bible college believes in putting Jesus Christ in the center of everything. And I like the Bible college approach to education. I believe in putting Christ in the center of everything. At one stage in my Christian life, I was greatly thrilled by that statement. I may shock you when I say I'm no longer thrilled by it. And the reason why I'm no longer thrilled by it is this. The question to be asked is not a single question. The question to be asked is a double question. The question is not a single question, what conclusion have I reached? The question is a double question. What conclusion have I reached? And how have I reached my conclusion? Suppose I have reached this conclusion. I believe in putting Christ in the center of education. And I've reached it by the gateway of sophisticated reason. If I have reached that conclusion by the gateway of sophisticated reason, my conclusion is an imitation of the real thing. But only as I've reached that conclusion, put Christ in the center of education, only as I've reached it by the gateway of a simple, childlike faith, only then have I come to grips with the real meaning of putting Christ in the center of everything. Don't you be thrilled when you hear somebody say, I believe in the Bible college approach. I believe in putting Christ in the center. Young people, that is enough, rightly interpreted. It is not enough, wrongly interpreted, and therefore it needs a check. What conclusion have I reached? Put Christ in the center of education. How have I reached my conclusion? Have I reached my conclusion through the gateway of sophisticated reason? If so, the whole thing's unreal. Or have I reached my conclusion through the gateway of a simple childlike faith? What's the cure for sophistication? Sophistication is lack of childlikeness. What's the cure? The cure is found in one verse, which was my year verse for 1965-66. Again, it's my year verse for 1966-67. It's Galatians 4:6. In Galatians 4:6, the Holy Spirit says, Because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's the cure for sophistication. Galatians 4:6. Because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Tell me something. In terms of Galatians 4:6, what is the main sign of the Holy Spirit's fullness in a person's life? Is the main sign of the Holy Spirit's fullness in a person's life the fact that souls are saved through His ministry? Is it that He has great power in Christian service? Certainly all that comes in, but that's not what Galatians 4:6 is talking about. Listen to it again. What's the main sign of the Spirit's fullness in your life, according to Galatians 4:6? Because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I know in my years at Columbia Bible College as a student, I read the biography of a famous Christian leader. That famous Christian leader was said to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that as he walked along the way, men and women, without any word from the man's lips, fell on their faces in conviction of sin. And you know, when I read that, I longed to have that kind of experience. I longed to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that as I'd walk along the way, people would just fall on their faces before me in conviction of sin. Was that experience real or was it unreal? I don't know the full answer, and I'm not quoting that man's name, because it isn't my purpose to turn you away from him. It's my purpose to give a word of warning. But I know that particular man founded a theological institution. And that theological institution couldn't even be called modernistic today. It is so blatantly rationalistic, it has departed completely from the Word of God and the things that are true to God's holy Word. And yet that school was founded by a man who was said to be so filled with the Spirit that people fell on their faces before him in conviction of sin. I'm not trying to give all the ins and outs of this, but I'm saying listen to Galatians 4:6 and find me the main characteristic of a person who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is that he cries, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit in us is crying, Abba, Father. At least some of you students know that that word Abba is the Aramaic language, the equivalent of our modern word Dada. When a child is very small, that child addresses his father for the first time as Dada. And the reason is it's such a simple word, just the combination of one consonant and one vowel, D-A-D-A. Now Abba was to the Aramaic what our word Dada is to us. You see, it's the first two letters of the alphabet, A, B, and then just turn them around, B, A. The little child would look at his father and say, Abba, Abba. Oh, that's the main characteristic of a person who knows the Holy Spirit's fullness in his life. It's not that people fall on their faces before him in conviction of sin. The main characteristic is that he's childlike in his faith. And he constantly cries what the Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father. I think it's a highly significant thing that that wonderful expression, Abba, Father, occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans 4. It occurs again in the 8th chapter of Romans. And then I wonder how many of you know the third time that wonderful expression occurs in the New Testament. Galatians 4, Romans 8, and what's the other time it occurs? It occurs on the lips of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:36 tells us how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus looked up and he said, Abba, Father, Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. For years, my main impression of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was the earnestness of his prayer. Whenever I thought of Jesus praying in Gethsemane, I thought of his great earnestness. He prayed more earnestly, the Bible says, and his sweat was like great drops of blood pouring down upon the ground. Certainly the earnestness of his prayers is one of the main impressions. That's written right on the surface. And when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed earnestly. But there's a more basic characteristic than that. The main characteristic of his prayer in Gethsemane was not his earnestness. It was his childlikeness. As we come to this day of prayer, the main thing God is looking for is not the earnestness of our prayers. The main thing God is looking for is the childlikeness of our prayers. Childlikeness always leads to earnestness. And if I'm not dead in earnest, I'm not childlike. But listen, earnestness does not always lead to childlikeness. I used to think, I'd like to recommend any young person for Christian service if he gives signs of being dead in earnest. But no longer do I feel that way, young people. It's possible there's somebody here this morning who's dead in earnest, and yet you're headed absolutely wrong. You can be dead in earnest and still be dead wrong. How can you be dead in earnest and still be dead wrong? If the heart is not rooted in childlikeness. Some people are very earnest. You go through church history and you'll find that's true. And yet they were dead wrong. But nobody's ever been childlike and been dead wrong. You can't be childlike and be dead wrong. If I'm childlike, I'm headed in the right direction. If you're childlike, you're headed in the right direction. And when you come to this day of prayer, you know, sometimes you and I can have a very studied effort to try to be earnest. And we pray in funereal tones, Father, and we just try to be so dead in earnest. I'm not asking you to criticize the way anybody prays, because many people, through their tonal qualities, express a true relationship to Christ in their hearts. And it may be their tonal qualities aren't exactly the same that you use, or exactly the same I use. And don't criticize somebody else's tonal qualities. But young person, don't you think on this day of prayer, if you beat the air and try to be earnest, you'll get through. The main thing is the attitude of Abba, Father. Naturally, I'm not like that, and naturally, you're not like that. I used to think some people are sophisticated and others aren't. It isn't true. Everybody's sophisticated in his natural heart. Some people manifest that sophistication in a certain way, and others manifest it in a different way. But your natural heart is sophisticated to the core. My natural heart is sophisticated to the core. And Galatians 4:6 is talking about a mighty miracle of God. And that mighty miracle of God in Galatians 4:6, listen to it again. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Isn't that a wonderful title for the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit of God's Son. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Crying, Abba, Father. Is it possible that on this day of prayer, I have the same attitude to the Father God that the Lord Jesus had to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, think of it. Abba, Father, He prayed. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. That's why God has sent the Holy Spirit into my heart this morning, young people. It is that I might have that simple attitude that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not earnestness first of all, but childlikeness first of all. If I'm not childlike, I've completely missed the boat. If you're not childlike, young person, you have completely missed the boat. I want to tell you one of my favorite stories. One reason I love it is I think it's a perfect illustration of Galatians 4:6. Abba, Father. I read it quite a while ago in the Prairie Overcomer magazine. A little Prairie Overcomer magazine packs a real wallop. It really is a wonderful little magazine. And they have a hold on a lot of Christian literature that you wouldn't get otherwise. This story was about a dear old Christian man named Jim. Jim lived out in the country for a while. During the noon hour, he had the habit of dropping into the little rural church for a brief time of prayer with the Lord. He didn't pray for a long time. He just dropped in to be quiet for a moment or two in the presence of the Lord. Then he went about his way. He moved to a big city where he was working. And he noticed not too far from the plant where he was working, there was a big church, and it was open at the noon hour. So he decided he'd just do with that big church what he'd done with his little country church. So So he dropped in at the noon hour, 12 o'clock noon each day, to have a brief time with the Lord. The minister of the church noticed this fellow came, and he was rather suspicious. He said to the janitor, "I wish you'd look out for him, because the old fellow doesn't really stay here long enough to pray. And I don't know whether he's trying to steal something or what. I wish you'd keep your eyes open for him." So one day when Jim went out of the church, the janitor came up to him, and he said, "What's your name?" And the old Christian fellow said, "Why, my name's Jim." He said, "What you doing here?" He said, "I just have come in to noon hour to pray to the Lord a little bit." "Why," he said, "you don't seem to stay here long enough to pray." He said, "Well, I don't know too much about praying, to be honest with you. And I don't have very much time. If my emotions get the better of me, don't worry. I cry every time I tell it, so just don't mind. I tell it to my wife, and she cries, and she tells it back to me, and she cries. So just don't... We just have a wonderful time." And he said, "Your name is Jim, and you pray here, yes?" He said, "About all I have time to say is just, Jesus, it's Jim." Well, the janitor wasn't swept off his feet with that prayer, but at least he was firmly convinced the old fellow was honest, and they let him go his way. Prayer overcomer emphasized the fact this is a true story. It actually happened. Not long after that, old Jim was run over in an automobile accident and was taken to the hospital because he was painfully wounded. And he was put in the part of the hospital where a lot of suffering men were. The nurses dreaded that ward in the hospital. No matter what they did, they couldn't please those old men. You know, men who are suffering are just the groaniest bunch of old groaners that ever groaned a groan. You know, you just... they're grown more than women do ordinarily. And the nurses dreaded. Why, of course that's true. I know. The nurses dreaded that ward in the hospital. But one day they began to notice the whole atmosphere of the ward changed. And the nurses wondered about it. And they just said to the men, "Why, you're almost decent now. Why, what has happened?" And one of the men volunteered the information. He said, "You know, that old fellow named Jim has put us to shame. Everybody knows that he's suffering more than the rest of us. But he never groans and complains, and really we felt ashamed of ourselves. That's why we've changed." So the nurse went to Jim to express appreciation. He said, "All of us nurses want to thank you, because it's really made our job a whole lot easier than it was before you came. But by the way, what's your secret?" And Jim said, "You know, my secret is that I have a visitor, and he comes to see me at 12 o'clock noon every day." "Why," she said, "we mercies noticed you never had any visitors. Others had visitors. You didn't have any." "Yes." "Said, I have a visitor. He comes to see me 12 o'clock noon every day. Sits right in that chair by my bed. And he looks up into my face, and he says, 'Jim, it's Jesus. And you know, nurse, I can take anything when I see his smiling face.' You know why that's one of my favorite stories? It's because old Jim knew the secret of childlikeness. He knew the secret of Abba Father." Shall we bow our heads and pray? In the light of Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus is asking every one of us here this question today. In the light of surrender, Matthew 18, complete willingness to be completely childlike, have you ever really surrendered to Christ? In the light of Matthew 18, complete willingness to be completely childlike. Have you ever fully surrendered to Jesus Christ? Not have you given your body to go to the mission field. Oh, that's included in surrender, but surrender is more basic than that. A person can give his body to go to the mission field and yet not be surrendered. And yet not be surrendered. I wonder if God is saying to some of you this morning that you've never really surrendered to Christ. If you haven't, would you ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it now? He's in your heart this moment crying, Abba, Father. And your one hope for childlikeness is the Holy Spirit in your heart, the Spirit of God's Son crying, Abba, Father. At this moment, if you've never really surrendered fully to Christ in the light of Matthew 18, will you do it right now? Will you just ask the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it? And by His enabling power, will you just say, Lord, I forever surrender to Thee to be completely willing to be completely childlike. I forever surrender to Thee to be completely willing to be completely childlike. I want to give you the opportunity to express that. Has God shown you through Matthew 18 this morning that before today you'd never really surrendered to Christ? Oh, maybe you've given your body to go to the mission field, you're planning to go into Christian service, but you'd never really surrendered yourself before today to be completely willing to be completely childlike. But you've done it now, just trusting the Holy Spirit to enable you to mean it. If you have, would you just stand right where you are now? If in the light of this you know that you'd never really surrendered to Christ before this morning, but right now this morning you're surrendering yourself to Him to be completely willing, to be completely childlike. If so, will you stand, please? God bless you who are standing. Yes? Just remain standing for a moment if you will. Before this morning, you'd never really surrendered to Christ. Maybe you'd started to go to the mission field or something else, but you never really surrendered to Him. But this morning, you're surrendering to Him forever to be completely willing, to be completely childlike. Any others who'd like to stand with those who are standing now? Now, those of you who are standing, yes, God bless you too. Anybody else? I don't want to close it too soon. Anyone else who'd like to stand? Those of you who are standing now, yes, and God bless you. Anybody else? Will you thank the Holy Spirit that this moment in your heart He's crying, Abba, Father? And every moment of your life in the future, the Holy Spirit in your heart we'll be crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God's dear Son gives us the childlike attitude that our natural hearts reject. God bless you. Will you take your seats, please? Now, I want to change the invitation slightly. I wonder how many of you realize in the light of Matthew 18 that you have really surrendered to Christ forever before this morning. And yet in the light of Matthew 18, surrender is complete willingness to be completely childlike. You feel the need of a fresh touch of the Lord in your life today to make you completely willing to be completely childlike in everything. If so, will you just tell Him that now? Lord, by Thy Holy Spirit in me, crying, Abba, Father. Oh, I just give myself to Thee in a fresh way to be completely willing, to be completely childlike. I give myself to Thee in a fresh way to be completely willing, to be completely childlike. I wonder how many of you who this isn't just a vague kind of rededication, but this is a specific thing. I'm afraid of a vague rededication. I'm afraid it can ease the conscience in a wrong way. But I believe this is a specific thing. How many of you have just felt especially the need for a fresh touch of the Lord in your life to renew that surrender and make you completely willing to be completely childlike? And you're just trusting the Holy Spirit to do that in you. If so, would you stand now where you are? If in a special way you feel that need for a fresh touch, and now those of you who are standing, thank the Holy Spirit that this moment in your heart He is crying, Abba, Father. And that all through this day of prayer, the Holy Spirit in your heart will constantly be crying, Abba, Father. Would you take your seats, please? We've gone over a little bit this morning, but with our heads bowed, unless there is some special word of announcement to be made, I think we know where to go to the dean's prayer times. Faculty and staff, I believe, will go by themselves. Faculty, perhaps staff by themselves. I'm going to ask Mr. Suplee just to pitch the song for us, please. And I hope we can sing it with new meaning, that precious children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. This is just as appropriate for the oldest Christian as it is for a little child.